Father, we thank you so much for who you are. Lord, we do thank you for what you're doing here at Calvary Chapel. But Lord, we also thank you and we're so grateful for the work that you are doing in our hearts as individuals. Lord, we need your work. We need your Holy Spirit to work in us, to make us more like you, to conform us into your image. Father, please do that work here today. Lord, cause us to be ready to hear. Challenge us, Lord, if we need to be challenged. Encourage us. Lord, rebuke us if necessary. Lord, whatever you want to say, Lord, we want to hear it because you're good. And what you have for us is good. Lord, give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of today's teaching is When God Stirs the Nest. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 11 and 12, it says, As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. He's actually speaking about Jacob. You can go back and read that later on today. Not now, but later on today. And the Lord is probably referencing the time when he brought Israel. Because remember, Jacob will have his name changed to Israel a little bit later here in Genesis. But when he led Israel out of Egypt. But it certainly fits what is happening here in Genesis 31 to Jacob. And it may very well be about Genesis 31. And the commentators kind of split on that. But as he talks about, you know, the eagle stirring up the nest and all, when the baby eaglets are ready to fly, the mom will first start stirring up the nest by stomping around and kind of kicking out the nice, soft, fuzzy stuff that kept the nest so warm and cozy for its little babies. And knocking it all out, and now all there are these sharp, pointy sticks there, and there's holes in the nest where the air will get through and kind of, you know, blow around, and it's not so comfortable anymore. And if getting poked with the sharp sticks that are sticking out now and the cold air blowing through the nest, if that doesn't cause the babies to fly, you know, to get out of the nest, the next thing she does is she'll get up over, like the scripture says, and hover over and flap her wings and cause all of this turmoil going on in the nest, and where sometimes it'll cause the baby eaglets to go ahead and jump out and start flying. And by this time, they've already been usually standing on the side of the nest, flapping their wings to kind of get themselves strong. And if that doesn't get them to fly, then she'll keep that flapping up and freaking the kid out until the mother eagle will get back in the nest and put her wings out, and the baby eaglet and psychologist that has studied this whole thing has said, well, you know what the eaglets do is they climb up on the back of the mom, figuring that, okay, if I'm on her back, I'm going to be safe, and no matter what's caught her to freak out or whatever, she ain't going to be able to blow me out of the nest or whatever here, and I'll be all right. And that's what the mother is expecting. And so the mother eagle flies with the baby on its back, flies up really high, and then bucks the kid off. And, you know, it's flapping and, you know, going. And usually, you know, they will get it. But if it gets to where the baby is getting too close to the ground, the mother eagle swoops in, scoops it up, takes it back up high, and it bucks it off again. And eventually they get it figured out how to fly. And that's kind of how God does with us sometimes. You know, the thing is that, you know, God does want us to get out there and fly. And so often we settle in. We get real cozy and comfy in our situations, where to the point where we're not willing to step out and fly as it is. And be out there doing what God has called us to do. Today we're going to see God stirring the nest with Jacob. The Lord is going to make it so uncomfortable for Jacob that he is ready to leave when God says, okay, now go, come on, kind of deal. So let's start with verse 1. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's. And from what was our father's, he has acquired all his wealth. So that's their perspective. Their perspective, which, you know, really, when you think about it, a perspective really is a choice. We all have a choice as to how we're going to look at different situations in our life, right? Their perspective was that, you know, this stinking Jacob, man, he's taken away all of our dad's stuff, and now we're not going to have any. And anything that Jacob has, man, it's because he's ripped our dad off from it. That's their perspective. But really, they're not taking into account all of the creepy things that their dad did. How they, remember, we saw just, was it last week or week four last, how right at the beginning of the contract, you know, that, okay, you know, you can have all the spotted, speckled, and all that kind of stuff. You can have all that stuff. And Jacob says, okay, well, let me walk through the flock today, and I'll take all of them out, and they'll be mine. That'll be my wages for what I've done so far and what I'm going to do for a while, and then, all right. But as we saw, Laban went through there before Jacob had a chance and took them all out himself, sent them away, 3 days away with his sons so that they couldn't breed, and so that really the deck would be stacked against Jacob. And as we're going to see, he does some other things, ripping him off, and the kids don't take that into consideration. In verse 2, it says, "And Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable toward him as before." The Lord is really stirring the nest here. And what he's doing here is he's giving Jacob some insight as to what is about to happen. He's letting him know, it's going to get ugly, pal. You stay here and you ain't going to like it. He's seeing that there's been a change. And he's giving him this insight into Laban and his sons and all that. And you know, the Lord does that with us. I've seen him do that over and over again. Unfortunately, a lot of times, we don't take that insight that he's given us. We sometimes ignore it. You know, a lot of times, he will show us things. And let me preface it by saying that whenever the Lord shows us something about somebody else, we always have to walk in love. And a couple of the definitions of love that God gives in 1 Corinthians 13 is love believes all things and love hopes all things. That means we believe all things means that we give the benefit of the doubt. If there's several different ways you can take something, you can interpret something, your perception on something, you do the best possible. You believe the best, but you give the benefit of the doubt to the person. Hoping all things means that you believe the best for them for the future. So even if they've ripped you off, even if they've done something wrong, they've sinned against you, but they say, "I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that again. Please forgive me." Then you forgive them. And you hope all things by, okay, I believe that you're not going to do that again. I'll trust you. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt for the future. And we always have to do that. But even in doing that, we can't ignore, we shouldn't ignore those things that God is revealing us about people sometimes. Like those times when you're in a dating relationship or you're getting ready to go into a business partnership with somebody. And the Lord may start showing you some things. You guys know that when I was down in Tucson, the last 10 years I was there, most of what I did, probably 90% of what I did down there, if not more, was counseling. And I can't tell you how many times I would have couples in there, or even just one of them, and it was usually the wife, crying her eyes out saying, "Yo, it's horrible, it's a terrible marriage, oh, this and that and that." And always you start asking, "Well, how was your dating thing? Did God show you anything about this?" "Well, yeah, I see it now." You know, wait, was he really showing you something? "Yeah, he showed me some things, but I wouldn't look. I wouldn't listen. I saw those things. God was revealing this person's character to me, but I refused to listen." And remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about dealing with desperation, right? And that's oftentimes what causes people to ignore those revelations, if you will, those revealing the character that God is doing, trying to protect us as his children. Hey, look, this is who you're looking at. And so often, you know, you see that, and if somebody's in desperation, "I need somebody, God, help somebody," you know, and it's like, "I'm not going to see, I'm not going to hear." And they get into these situations, and oftentimes the women, you know what they tell me? "Well, I thought I could fix him. I thought I could change him." And let me tell you, ladies, no guy likes to be a project, all right? But it never works out that way. But God does reveal to us. And so often the people will say, "How did God let this happen? I thought God loved me. How could I end up in this kind of a thing?" It's like, God? God caused it? Wait a minute now. You know, first of all, God gave us his word. You know, telling us some really, really basic things. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, whether it's marriage or a business deal, you know, kind of thing. Don't be unequally yoked together. And then he gives us the qualities that we should be looking for in a mate. I mean, really, when you think about it, they should be like Christ, right? And even just I mentioned before, 1 Corinthians 13, what love is. We ought to see those traits in the people that we're thinking about marrying. And he'll give us his word. He shows us his word. And, you know, we have that opportunity to go to it and to read it. But also he tells us in his word in James, if anybody lacks wisdom, ask. I'll give it to you. You know, and he doesn't hold back. And so we could go to him and pray and say, Lord, give me wisdom on this situation. Should I enter into this business with him? Or should I marry her or whatever? We should be doing those things, but somebody that's desperate won't do that. They'll ignore that. And then even when God does reveal those character flaws and those potential problems down the line, so often they're just blown off. They refuse to see it. Close their eyes and put their fingers in their ears. And, you know, God's given us a free will. He will not force us to be wise. He will not force us to do what is right. But you know what? If you're in one of those bad situations, and you think, man, how did I get in this kind of deal? Don't sweat it. Just turn everything over to him because God is a redeemer. He loves us. And he'll redeem whatever situation we're in. He can give beauty for ashes, and he'll do that. But you can save yourself a lot of heartache by going to his word and by opening your eyes as he is trying to reveal things to you. And here, God is revealing to Jacob that these guys' hearts have turned and it's going to get ugly. And you need to be you know, getting out of here now. And the Lord is using Laban and his sons to stir up the nest. Because remember, for Jacob, it has been a very comfortable deal for a while. Remember when he first started working for Laban? That he worked for him for 7 years for Rachel and it seemed like only a few days. Now that's a pretty comfortable situation, right? But now it's to the point where, man, you know, I'm getting these dirty looks from Laban and his sons are talking back there and, you know, and I hear them, you know, they're getting ready to do something, you know, man, it's getting ugly here. And God's doing all this stuff to stir up the nest, to get him out of there, preparing him for verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family and I will be with you. Folks, I don't believe this was the first time that the Lord spoke to Jacob about leaving in particular. I think 6 years before this. Remember when we were in Genesis 30, we read this in verses 25 and 26. And it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own place and to my country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you and let me go, for you know my service which I have done for you. See, the Lord was putting on Jacob's heart to leave way back then. But this was a very comfortable situation. He knew how to operate. He knew how to function in this situation. And that oftentimes is one of the things that will happen when we get too comfortable. We get to the point where we think, yeah, man, I know how to work here. I know how to do this. You know, God's blessing and yeah, he's prospering and knew how to function. Hey, yeah, I'm good here, man. I don't want to leave. And he's used those things that he just saw in verses 1 and 2 to prepare Jacob to stir the nest, to hear his command there in verse 3, you know, to get out of town, you know, to go back home kind of thing. Go back to your land and to the promised land. But sometimes we get so comfortable in our situations that we won't obey. That happened with the early church. In Mark 16:15, I hope we all know this one because it's to us as much as to them. Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. To all the world, go. But they didn't. You know that? They didn't do that. They all stayed in Jerusalem until the point where God had to stir the nest. He started persecution there. He allowed persecution to happen against the church. And in chapter 7, the first martyr of the church is killed, that's Stephen. And Saul, who we know as Paul the Apostle, he was right there. He was holding the coats of those guys that threw the rocks, the Jewish leadership that killed Stephen. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we read this. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So God turns up the heat, he allows persecution, and they leave. They finally obey now. They're going out, and they're spreading out, and they would bring the gospel with them. Everybody left, except the apostles. They were still kind of considering Jerusalem as their headquarters until 70 AD. When Titus came in, the Roman general, who would later be the emperor, but he came in, he wiped Jerusalem out. Nobody stayed then. And that's how God had to stir the nest for the early church. And you know what? If he wouldn't have done that, you and I probably wouldn't have got the gospel. I'm glad God stirs the nest from time to time, you know? Yeah, I mentioned Pastor Chuck Smith earlier, and you know, he's the one that the Lord used to start the whole Calvary Chapel movement. And God stirred the nest with him. He left the denomination that he was a part of because they were constantly doing things that he felt were real carnal. And it just made him really uncomfortable. I mean, goofy things like, you know, they were encouraging all the pastors to have somebody tape a $5 bill under this one seat of the bus, of the church bus. And so tell everybody, hey, you don't know, you might have that lucky seat, you know, if you come to church next Sunday. No such thing as luck, right? But they hadn't wanted him to do that. He refused. And then they were having competition with the other churches in that same denomination in that region. And who would be able to increase the attendance more than the other church? This kind of competition, you know, going on, which is carnal. And Chuck just felt like, you know, they were wanting him to use these carnal methods to accomplish the things that the Spirit of God was supposed to be accomplishing. And so he had refused to do it. Funny thing was, he kept winning. As far as the attendance thing and all that stuff, he just would teach the Bible, and people were coming, and they're bringing people. And one of the things that Chuck used to say is, healthy sheep reproduce, kind of thing. You know, that's the way it is. And so he wasn't part of it, but then they say, hey, you won. He said, won what? He said, well, you remember the thing we're talking about, the attendance thing? He said, well, I'm not going to embarrass the people and give them a trophy that they didn't even know that we were participating in, because they weren't. I didn't even tell them about this thing. I just been doing what God's called me to do. So he just felt like, you know, at one point that I remember reading what he said, that I just start feeling like a rebel, and God hates rebellion. You know, I just felt like, man, I got to get out of here. God was stirring the nest. And when that happened, he was ready when that little church in Costa Mesa said, hey, would you come and be our pastor? You know, there's just a couple hundred people, I think 200 or 300 people there. And that's what, you know, what happened. And God, you know, now there's like over 2,000 Calvary chapels around the world. And it has started by that, by God stirring the nest there. In my life, God had to stir the nest with me to get me up here. You know, I never saw myself as a senior pastor. And some of you might be saying, yeah, we still don't see you as a senior pastor. But I was always very comfortable in a supportive role. You know, I had been with Robert Furrow down there in Calvary Tucson for 17 years. In the last 10 years, I was one of the full-time assistant pastors. And Robert and I had been great friends for, I don't know, 10, 12, 15 years, whatever. And, you know, we'd hunt and fish and do all that stuff together. And we were very comfortable kind of thing. I, as far as I could serve, man, I could stay there being his assistant pastor until the rapture, or until I got so old I couldn't see anymore, you know. And I just, hey, this is fine. I'm good. And at the time, it's different now. It's a different kind of thing that's happening with Calvary Chapels now. But at that time, we were the regional Calvary Chapel that oversaw all of Arizona. That if there was a problem with another church, you know, with another Calvary, that it kind of was given to our pastor to help that church work through whatever problems were going on. And so a lot of times when that would happen, I would be the guy he'd send out. Hey, would you go teach for them for a week or two? Or kind of thing, they're going through a rough spot. Would you help them? And I said, okay, great, you know. And back in 03, he sent me to Calvary Camp Verde. And I was their teaching pastor on Sundays for 6 months. I had just taught maybe 2 or 3 weeks there, and they asked me to be their senior pastor. They asked me, hey, look, you know, we really think God's calling you to move up here and take over the church and be our pastor. And I thought, and I had always been taught, if God has gifted you to meet the need, If God has revealed the need to you, and you can meet the need, you ought to meet the need. You know, and so I, well, maybe God has called me to that. So I started praying about it, and I went to my pastor, and I thought, you know, I said, hey, Robert, you know, this is what, you know, is going on, and they really want me to be their pastor, and, you know, their board has already voted, and they, you know, they asked me to come in and all stuff, and I told my wife, and everybody but me was absolutely, positively convinced, no way, you know, no way. And it's like, well, okay, you know, I don't want to be a relative, submit. I'm not saying that I certainly not saying I hear from the Lord more than my pastor or, you know, the other people around me. It's like, you know, I'm not that arrogant. I mean, come on, you know, I could be wrong. Probably am wrong. So I just said, okay. And I told the board, hey, I'll stick around here and I'll teach until you find somebody. But you got to be looking. And so they eventually found somebody. In Philippians 4:11, Paul says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And that was a scripture that I learned early on as a Christian, to be content. And like I said before, I was content being an assistant pastor. I didn't have, you know, this, I got to go out there and I got to be the senior pastor kind of thing. But this contentment is a good thing, but we can twist it and then we can take it too far to where it becomes a point where we're unwilling to step out of the nest, where we're unwilling to go out and do what God wants us to do. And we have to be careful about that. And in 05, in the summer of 05, we were in a staff meeting, and there's, you know, probably 25 or 30 people that are on full-time staff down there in Tucson. And, you know, there's like 9 or 10,000 people that call that church home kind of thing. So it's a big fellowship. And we were always goofing off and having fun in the staff meetings. And you know, everybody would, you know, chime in from time to time with a funny comment or something like that. And we're always, you know, kind of lighthearted through the thing. And this one staff meeting, you know, I said, I was thinking something and I was like, said it. And as soon as I said it, I went, did that come out of my mouth? Yeah. It's like, oh man. And I realized, man, what have you said? That was so disrespectful. And my pastor got hacked. He was mad, man. And we went in my office later and we were talking, and I apologized to him. I said, man, as soon as I said that, I realized, man, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I was wrong for that. And he forgave me, and everything was fine. But that was kind of a weird thing. And a couple days later, the bunch of us assistant pastors and the pastor were out to lunch, and I mentioned to one of the other guys about this men's retreat that was coming up the next weekend. I was like, man, I'm looking forward to that, man. I am so looking forward to just kind of kicking back and getting fed and getting refreshed. And Robert heard that. And a couple days later, he says, you know what? I think what the problem here is that you're burnt out. And I was doing a lot of stuff. But I don't really think I was burnt out. But he felt I was. And he says, so I'm going to give you some time off. I'm going to give you a sabbatical with pay. I want you to take off some time. It's like, well, okay. And he and I were both praying. And a few weeks later, we went fishing together, and we both determined. I remember, you know, like it was yesterday, being on that boat with him, sitting there and talking, and we both had concluded, you know, God's stirring the nest. He says, you know, back when you went to Camp Verde, man, God made you a senior pastor, but I wasn't willing to let you go. It was too comfortable for him because, you know, he knew me and we were good friends and I had his back and he could count on me. He said to me, hey, we need to do this. We need to go. Okay, great. Yes, sir. Boom. Take care of it kind of thing. And he could count on me on that. And I was comfortable. The things that I was doing, the counseling and the other ministries I was involved in, God was blessing. And I could see that, wow, there's fruit of this kind of thing here. And I was very comfortable. I got a nice paycheck every week and God was blessing the ministry. It's like, yeah, man, I can do this forever kind of thing. But that's not what God wanted. And both of us concluded that. And Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9, God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. And he says something else. You know, yeah, he'll instruct us in the way we should go. But he says, I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, He says, and my thing is freaking out here, he says, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. See, before, I had been like the mule. I ain't budging. I'm right here, man. I'm comfortable. I ain't moving. Once I understood God wants me to go, I'm in the go mode now. You know, okay, I gotta go start a church. I guess, you know, that's what it is. I started looking around, and I was living out in Vail, a little ways outside of Tucson, and I started like, okay, maybe we'll start a church here, or maybe we'll go out, you know, Benson or Wilcox or whatever. And one of the other Calvary pastors called up Robert and said, hey, don't let Tony start a church there in Vail. That we've already bought property. We're moving the church out there. So, okay, well, maybe it is Wilcox. Maybe I need to go out of state. And I started praying, Lord, what do you want? You know, go. And I'd only been back maybe 2 or 3 weeks from the sabbatical, and I came down with rheumatic fever. And it is so rare that an old guy would get rheumatic fever. I mean, it is amazing. If you look at the statistics, the deal is like 97% of the people that get rheumatic fever, and rheumatic fever is a mutation of strep throat. If you don't treat strep throat, it can mutate into either scarlet fever or rheumatic fever. But it's super rare. And it almost never happens, but it only happens to maybe, I think, 3% of untreated strep throat cases will mutate into one or the other. And of the rheumatic fever, 97 or 98% of them are between the age of, I think, 5 and 12. And of those, something like 70 or 80% of them are all girls. So an older guy getting that, it was like, no way. Somebody told me when they heard about the odds, oh man, you should play the lottery. And I said, are you kidding? You know, with the way my odds are, if I played the lottery, I'd end up owing the lottery commission money, you know? You owe us $10 million. But the rheumatic fever, it was the most painful thing I've ever been. I was flat on my back for 3 months. They had to give me morphine. And that was, the doctor said, this is the only thing strong enough to take the edge off. And then I was taking Percocet on top of that because I'd have these flare-ups, and the morphine just wasn't doing anything at that point, kind of deal. And yeah, I got addicted. And when I came off of it, just, if you've never had to do any withdrawals from anything, and I pray you never have to if you haven't, but it's just like you see on the movies, where the junkie is coming off the stuff and they're in a curled up fetal position, man, they're shaking, and then they're sweating, and then they're shaking, and it just, it's miserable. But I went through that. But the deal is, when I was on my back for those 3 months, it was one of the hardest things for me to deal with, because I was there, and it's like, man, I belong out there on the fight, man. There's a spiritual battle going on. I'm over here in the infirmary, man. You know, I got to get back out there on the front lines. And the Lord did speak to me a lot of things, but one of the first things He said to me when that was happening is, cool your jets. Because I was out like that horse, man. I want to run ahead. I got to start something. I got to get out of here. I got to go. And the Lord just wanted to take me out of the picture for a while. You know, just cool off, man. Just, I got things going here. And it was during that time, while I was in bed, that there were some things happening in this fellowship. And the pastor had some problems and all. And they sent a couple of guys from Tucson to come and check out and see, you know, what's going on. Should the pastor step down and, you know, that kind of thing. And they did determine that, yeah, he should step down for a little while, you know, maybe a year or so or something, and have somebody else fill in. And then and then maybe be restored to all this here and all that stuff. And, you know, think about this. This was all, God showed me this later, but if I had not been flat on my back, I would have been, and my pastor even said so, you would have been one of them up there checking this thing out, because I usually was. Can you imagine what a conflict of interest it would have looked like? Yeah, you probably should have somebody step in here for a little while. And, oh, by the way, I'm available, kind of thing. But God took me out of the equation to where I had nothing to do with it. I didn't even know that this was going on, because I was flat on my back. I was writhing in pain. My wife couldn't even stand to touch. I couldn't stand my wife to touch me. I mean, just touch me. Every fiber, every muscle was just screaming in pain, kind of thing. And in Jonah 3:1, it says, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And after I got out of bed, and you know, it had been 3 months, and I got off all the meds and all that kind of stuff, and I got back to work, I was like just wiped out. I was at work for just about a week, a little, like I was on my second week, but I hadn't put in a full day. I was so tired, I was so exhausted that sometimes I couldn't even make it to lunch. I'd tell Secretary Marcy, I gotta go home. And I'd go home and I'd sleep for 12, 14, 15 hours. And I'd come back the next day, try it again, kind of thing. And that second Monday I was back, or Tuesday rather, I was back. That's their Monday. I get a phone call. We're waiting for Robert to get there for their staff meeting. And I get this phone call. That's Robert. He says, "Hey man, how you doing?" I said, "I'm doing okay. I'm here. I'm getting a little stronger every day." He said, "Oh, good man. What do you think? You're about 90% back?" I said, "Oh no." I said, "Maybe 70. He goes, "Oh, bummer." And then he asked me, "Well, how about the cold? How do you do in the cold?" And I said, "Oh, cold bad. The cold's, oh man." It left me with arthritis, this particular type of arthritis. And when I get cold, man, when my hands and my knees and my feet get cold, oh gosh, it's so painful. And I told him, I said, "Oh man, cold bad, man, the hands and all that stuff." And he says, "Oh, bummer. Wrong answer." I went, "Wrong answer? Hey, come on, man. I thought you were all concerned. And, oh, Tony, how you doing?" All stuff. And we're laughing now at this point. He says, no, I am concerned, man. I care. You know I do, man." He says, "But, you know, there's a problem up at the White Calvary at White Mountains. And, you know, I was calling you to see if you wanted to go up there and do what you did, like at Camp Verde there. It's probably going to be a while and all that stuff." And I said, "Oh, yeah." I was so chomping at the bit, man. It's the war, man. I got to get back in a fight, kind of thing. And then, I said, "But, you know, wait a minute. Let me call my wife. You know, make sure it's okay with her." Because it is a strain when when I first started coming up here, I'd come up on Thursday morning, teach Thursday night, which is when the midweek used to be, and then I'd study teach Sunday morning and then go back home on Sunday. And it's kind of a strain when you're doing that on my wife and I and all that stuff. And I had just put her through 3 months of just ugly, man. I mean, with a capital U, it was ugly. Ask her sometimes. Actually, there was a couple times where she felt like when she was coming down the freeway before she got off the off ramp there to get out of her house, she just felt like Texas, you know, El Paso, 300. "I can do that. I can do that. Yeah. I'll take some time off here." And she was really tempted, and she had to pray, "Lord, please give me the strength," because I was a jerk. You know, if you've ever been on morphine for an extended amount of time, and any kind of painkiller sometimes, it can really mess you up and you get kind of cranky. You know, and she was just such an angel during the whole thing, but I'll call her. You know, and when I called her, I think it was like, "Oh yeah, you want to go away? Go away." But the whole thing was, see, to in order to get me to the place where I would go and to get my pastor to the place where he would let me go, kind of thing, God had to stir the nest. I have a question for you, and I think it's a question the Lord wants you to answer in your heart. Is there some kind of situation that you're in that you're comfortable in and you are not willing, even though you may be thinking that God is wanting me to do this or God is wanting me to do that? You know, somebody mentioned that maybe I ought to get involved in this ministry or that, but you're unwilling to get out of the nest. You're unwilling to do what God wants you to do because you're too comfortable. Does God need to stir the nest with you? Or are you willing just to say, "Lord, I'll do. I'll do what you want me to do." Verses 4 through 9, "So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field, to his flock, and said to them, 'I see your father's countenance, that it is not favorable toward me as before. But the God of my father has been with me, and you know that with all my might I have served your father. Yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not allow him to hurt me. If he said thus, 'The speckled shall be your wages,' then all the flocks bore speckled. If he said thus, 'The streaked shall be your wages,' then all the flocks bore streaked. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me." That's his testimony as to what was going on. He recognized that God's hand was on his life, that God was blessing him, that it was the Lord that was doing all of this stuff. Folks, this is Romans 8:28 in action. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." This is Hebrews 13:6 in action too. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? See, God was showing himself strong to Jacob. He was blessing him, and he knew it. But notice here that Laban changed Jacob's wages 10 times. See, that was part of the stirring of the nest, part of the making it uncomfortable. And if you've ever been in an ugly situation like that, if you've ever worked for an employer like that or somebody that's making it hard for you, it gets old quick, doesn't it? I've had jobs like that. It's like, oh, and you can't wait to get out of that situation. Well, in verses 10 through 13, he goes on and says, and it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped on the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift your eyes now and see. All the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar, and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land, and return to the land of your family. See, he had previously given Jacob the dream and commanded him to leave. But Jacob was prospering, and it was hard to leave that situation. But not now. Not now. And so when he heard the stirring of the nest, when he heard the sons, and we saw Laban's countenance towards him, then God says, go. Now he's ready to go. Now he's recounting to his wives what had happened a while back. You know, when they were conceiving. Now they've already conceived, they've already given birth, and all, you know, the speckle and spot and all that stuff. And verses 14 through 16 says, then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us and also completely consumed our money. For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. See, God caused Jacob's family to be in agreement with him on leaving, on God's command. And where they say, whatever God said to you, do it. And I'm sure that it was hard for them to leave their family and their home and that which was familiar. But the Lord had worked in their hearts as well, causing them to be willing to obey. And like I had said, you know, when God stirred up the nest for me, made it real obvious that I'm supposed to be up here. We're supposed to move. My wife was one of the only ones that was convinced that I was nuts. You know, by this time, everybody that knew me other than her and this one friend of ours, he's a pastor in Flagstaff now, Donnie Back, they both thought that I was nuts. And, my wife was just completely convinced, there's no way. You know, there's no way. And God had to convince her. See, God has already convinced Rachel and Leah here. But my wife, she was no way, no how going to move up here. And so, you know, it was tough. And when I first came up here, there were some folks that did not like me coming up here. There were some folks that did not think that I should be the pastor. And it was rough. There was some attitudes and stuff that I had never seen in a church before. And I remember praying, Lord, you know, I know that you've called me up here. I'm convinced. And I saw he had already shown me all those things he'd already done, the stirring the nest and the, you know, being flat on my back and taking me out of this, you know, the picture and all kinds of stuff. And there were some other things he'd shown me too. And I said, Lord, I know you've called me up here, but Lord, I can't fight with some of these people that want to fight, and I can't fight with my wife at the same time. I can't do both of those. You know, Lord, you got to do something. And I'd been praying that for a while. And finally, one Friday night, I was staying in a cabin there, and I just was really intensely praying. And the Lord just, you know, put on my heart that next morning, call your wife and tell her, here's how I'll show you. And that was to put our house up for sale. And if it sold, then she would know. If it didn't sell, then I would know. You know, she was right, kind of thing. And so I called her up. I called our daughter first, I think, who was a real estate broker at the time. And I said, hey, I'm, you know, probably going to be put the house on the market here. So get ready and, you know, maybe you can figure out who you want to use to appraise and blah, blah, blah. And so I called my wife and I said, I got to talk to you. God spoke to me last night. I need to talk to him. He spoke to me this morning and I really need. He spoke to me too. I was just getting ready to call you. Really? And I said, well, what do you say? He says, no, you tell me first. I said, okay. Yeah. And so I said, here's what it is. We're going to put the house on the market and he'll show us. And she says, that's exactly what the Lord told me. He'll show you. and then she says, but you can't go and have the house appraised and then put it on the market for $100,000 less than what it appraises at and say, ooh, look, God showed us, we're supposed to move. No, we're not going to do that because I want to make sure myself. All right. So we had it appraised, and I appraised it, I think, at like $385,000, and so we put it on the market for $399,500. You know, to give us some, you know, room to barter, you know, to some dickering room kind of thing. And that was like mid-December. We knew nothing ever sells, you know, before Christmas and New Year's and all that stuff. But January 4th, we got an offer on the house. And it was so funny. I had this huge garage that my buddies called the Garage Mahal. Okay? And this guy came out. He had heard about the garage from a friend of mine from church, and he was one of her neighbors, and he came over and said, yeah, I want to check this garage out. You know, and the garage door's going up, and it's kind of, you can almost hear, da, 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 bum, 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 bum. And this guy's eyes are getting wider and wider. He's like, yeah, baby. You know, and he looks right and says, I want it. You know, I want it. You know, he says, let's go talk. Let's go talk. I want to sign papers and I want this house. I said, don't you think you ought to go look at a house too? And he says, yeah, okay, fine, since I'm here. He didn't care about the house. But it ended up, after all the dust cleared, we ended up getting $1,500 less than what we were asking for. Okay? Just $1,500 less. That's how God did that. But you know what? My wife was still so convinced. She said, the deal's going to fall through. You'll see. And so every week when I was coming up here, I'd load up a trailer and bring up some furniture. And Thane was one of them that helped unload it. And I was putting in storage stuff and everything was going in there. And we were supposed to close on a Saturday. And I forgot what the date was, but it was a Saturday at noon. Okay. So I had brought everything up here up to that point, this last load. And here we are in our truck with the trailer on the back and got everything packed. And then our daughter and her husband, they've got a couple of other vehicles. They're all packed. Everything, the house is all cleaned. And it's like 5 minutes till noon, Saturday, right? And we're going out the driveway. And she said, you'll see. We're going to get a call. It's going to fall. And you're going to have to go back up there to the mountain. You're going to have to take everything back here. You watch. And it's like, really? Yeah. So we get up here and we're in, and she's, all right, I'm convinced. God's called it up here, but I don't have to like it. I'll obey, but I don't have to like it. All right, okay, fine. And a few months later, we were in our house where we're at now, she was in brushing her hair, and I like I said before, I'm a wise guy, I know, you know, and stuff, and she's brushing her hair, and I'm in the bedroom, and she's in the bathroom there, and I hear her saying, I'm an idiot. So I say, not that I want to argue with you or anything, but just I'm kind of curious, why do you think you're an idiot? You know, I'm not arguing, but I just wondered why you're saying that. She said, I can't believe I fought God on this. This is so much better up here. That just, God is so blessing us right here. Yes, you know, and there were some things that were pretty tough at that time, but she saw God's hand in it, and her life was so much better up here. And that's what happens, folks. If we will commit to obeying the Lord, He'll change our hearts. He'll show us what He has for us. Understand this, that God is good. He loves us. He doesn't have these things in store for us in His mind. He's like, yeah, get him up there. You're going to hate this, man. That's not God. He knows what we need, but He knows also what will bless us. He knows what will bless us more than we know, more than we think we know will bless us. And my wife is still today. It's like, man, I am so glad God moved us up here. But she says, but you know what? If He calls us to go someplace else, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to pack. I am not going to fight God anymore. I am ready to go if He moves us. And I said, I don't know if He is. But the deal is, folks, that God has called all of us to fly, so to speak. He's called every one of us to serve Him. Everyone who is a born-again Christian has been given the Spirit of God and been given certain gifts, as the Scripture says, so that we can serve Him with those gifts. Are you burying your talent, as one parable Jesus taught on that? Are you staying in the nest when God wants you to fly, when He wants you to go out and serve? Now think about this. everyone that is doing any kind of ministry right now, any ministry, there was a time in their lives when they were not doing that ministry. They had to take that first step. And God wants us. And you know, sometimes we all have a hard time hearing from the Lord, don't we? Especially when it comes to those specific things that aren't black and white in the scripture or red and white, you know. There are those things like this, you know, moving up here kind of thing. We all struggle with doubts. But the thing to do is to be obedient to what you know and then pray and seek the Lord on those things that you're not sure about. Seek Him, pray, and go to His Word. And then step out. Step out and I think He's calling me to this. I remember early on in my life as a Christian, there were those times where I thought, okay, maybe God's calling me to do this. I got out there, this ain't what God's calling me to do, man. I had to come back. But you know what? God is bigger than our mistakes. That's something that really is part of walking by faith, knowing that if I make a mistake, which I can, and I still do, but if I make a mistake, I know that He's bigger than my mistakes. See, just like that eagle, he's right there to swoop down and catch me before I crash on the rocks. And God will do that for each and every one of us. We just have to be willing to step out and be used by Him. Amen? Stand and pray. Father, we thank You so much. We thank You for these insights that You give us from Your Word, that Lord, You show us how we should live before You. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here that You are stirring the nest in, or even getting ready to stir their nest, Lord, that before that happens, that right now they would be sensitive to Your Spirit. Lord, that they would be willing to obey You, that they would commit right now to doing what You have called them to do. Father, may You be glorified in our lives as individuals, as couples, as a fellowship. Father, that we would all be right where You want us to be. Help us, Lord. Help us not to be like the mule or to be like the horse. Lord, help us to soar with You in Jesus' name. Amen.